Take out your outlines. Let's get started with 1 Corinthians for the next millennial. What's the rush? You know, people say, let's get through it. I said, why? Where are you going? And then when we go, we're going to be with the Lord. So we're just studying the Bible. So take your time. You want other books? We'll get there in time. So right now, we're going to start looking at, could you look at each other and say hi and good morning? Got my flasher.
Oh, the pointer.
That's enough. Okay. You know what I needed? Everyone look up on the screen. 1 Corinthians. This is what I needed. Background. Okay. Forget this date. You'll remind me of that in 3 or 4 years from now. Anyway, we're going to start for the book of 1 Corinthians. You need a background to it, and we have to get into it. I do think and pray before I pick a book, but I thought 1 Corinthians, we've done a lot of different books of the Bible. We've done the book of Hebrews. We've done Matthew. We've done Acts. We've done Deuteronomy. We go back and forth. And so after Micah now, we're going to be doing 1 Corinthians. And I thought this would be appropriate because this is a congregation that has many, many problems. It is a born-again, sound, believing congregation with many problems. I thought it resembled America today, and I thought it might be appropriate to do it. A little bit background, you might want to take out your outlines just in the intro part. Corinth, or the book of 1 Corinthians, about 2,000 years ago in it's in Greece. It's in southern Greece, and I'll explain that in a minute. Greece is part of Europe, not Asia Minor, right? Help me, someone, anyone? Okay. Anyway, it's close enough. Don't worry about it. Anyway, first century Corinth, 2,000 years ago, is where the congregation, where the great Rabbi Saul started it. This place in Corinth was extremely wealthy place. They were famous for their commerce. It was in southern Greece. Now, I'll show you a picture in a minute, but I wanted to try to tell you, if you go, it's, you know, first you have Italy, the boot, but next to it, across the Adriatic Sea, there's the southern part of Greece. And the very bottom of the southern part of Greece is sort of like a peninsula. It's surrounded by water on three sides. And so Corinth was extremely wealthy, but the special thing about Corinth, if you can try to imagine here, which I'll show you, is this land at the bottom, southern Greece, there's Greece, but it's almost divided into two. Not quite, because there's what they call an isthmus. How do you say that? Isthmus. You know, whatever. That's a narrow piece of land. So Greece, you could almost say, picture a body, but right in the middle, it's almost divided in half, almost. So it's a narrow strip, just a couple miles. And what they would try to do in that narrow strip, instead of taking a boat all the way around southern Greece, which was a dangerous trip, instead of that, they tried to go through because to go through, you went from the Adriatic Sea across this little isthmus, but you couldn't get across because it wasn't complete. But it was almost complete. There was some land, so they would drag the boats through just to get to the Aegean Sea. They didn't want to make the long trip. And so because it was so unique in this little strip of land, there were two ports. So people would come in, a lot of commerce, a lot of trade. They were extremely wealthy. People came from all over the world to Corinth for dealing. And so I'll show you the picture in a minute. And it's what we call a peninsula because it's surrounded by three bodies of water. One side would be the Adriatic Sea. The other side, which is between the little strip there, was called the Aegean, and below it was the Mediterranean Sea. But the reason I'm saying that is because of all the trade and all the kinds of people that came from all over the world. It was famous, or I should use the word infamous, in Corinth. It was famous because it was so wicked. There were people that came from all over the world, worshiped pagan gods, very, very pagan, very godless, and filled with immorality. It was a horrible, horrible place of immorality. In fact, it became known all over the world that if you lived a certain lifestyle, you were called a Corinthian. They had a big Greek word. It meant to act like those in Corinth, which really translated to be act in fornication. That's all they did. It was a famous, famous place for that. So it was a very, very wicked place. And they had a tremendous theater, big, sort of like the Olympic Games. They had the Olympic Games there. This they had was almost like the Olympic Games. It was second in the known world at that time, all the special games. The theater housed about 20,000 people, and people would come from all over the world. But then they also had another special temple. The temple was the Temple of Aphrodite. And so what the unique thing about this Temple of Aphrodite, the goddess of Aphrodite, or goddess Aphrodite, what was so special is she had 1,000 women there that were known prostitutes, 1,000 prostitutes. People came from all over the world just to be with the prostitutes. So this was like, I can't describe how wicked the place was. And so the Apostle Paul, as we know him, or the Rabbi Saul, he traveled here, and he's famous for his three journeys. Three, I call them outreach journeys, his outreach journeys. He did three of them. On his second journey, which I will show you in a minute, on his second journey, he stopped in Corinth, and he formed and planted a congregation in the midst of this wickedness. He left them eventually in the middle of his second journey, and he went back to his hometown where they sent him. Actually, he went back to Antioch. That's where they sent him. And he started a third journey. On his third journey, he went back in Asia Minor to Ephesus. And it's not important. I'm just giving you general background. You're not going to pick it all up. But he landed in Ephesus. And when he landed in Ephesus, some people came from Corinth, and they gave him a letter. And they said to him, all kinds of problems are going on in Corinth. Moral problems, ethical problems, all kinds of practical problems, doctrinal issues. There's all kinds of problems going, personal problems, private problems, corporate problems. They gave him a letter of all the problems. So on his third journey from the town of Ephesus, he sent a letter to Corinth. That's what we're looking at on his third journey. It was somewhere between the years 53 and 57. His first journey, it's not important, but his first journey was about 48, 49, right after, 40 years after Messiah. Messiah died 33, so this was soon afterwards, almost 20 years. He started the congregation there, first journey. Second journey was somewhere around 50 to 52. Third journey was 53 to 57. After that, he went to Rome. So he planted this congregation, and he sent these letters. All kinds of problems there. So why don't we take a look at your outlines and fill it in. The way you know a little bit about this when it took place was in the book of Acts, chapter 18. Chapter 18 is describing Rabbi Saul's second outreach journey. Acts 18 tells you how he started the congregation and what went on a little bit there. The beginning of the congregation in Corinth you find in Acts chapter 18. Rabbi Saul is on his second journey. We know later on from other things that on his third journey, he sent his letter to them. But it was started in Acts chapter 18. So let's take a look or fill it in. First thing we want to start with, and that's just a little background on this, is a biblical historical background, where it all fit in the book of Acts. I want you to get a little background to the book of Acts. We've already looked at Acts a number of years ago. We went through it. But the book of Acts can be summed up in Acts chapter 1, verse 8. If you want to outline, and I know this because when I look at a book, it's almost like buckshot. You don't know. Someone says, book of Acts, bah, what happened? I don't know. That's not the way I want you. I want you to think orderly and what took place in the book of Acts, how it's laid out. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 gives you the outline of the book. And it says, after these things, everyone look up here. After Yeshua, his whole ministry, after he was on the Mount of Olives, after he went up to heaven, they all were looking as he said goodbye to his apostles. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 says, after these things, it says, wait in Jerusalem, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. They did not have the Holy Spirit yet. You got saved in the old covenant. You didn't have the Holy Spirit. And that's the new development in the new covenant. When you get saved, you have to get the Holy Spirit. And so the Holy Spirit says, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. And you shall be my witnesses. You will be witnesses for Messiah. And he tells us, he lays out the book here in this one verse. You will be my witnesses, and he tells them, in Jerusalem, surrounding that, in Judea, surrounding that, in Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. That's the outline of the book. Chapter 1, verse 8. And you trace that throughout the whole book. Acts 1:8. So, a lot of times people say the book of Acts, it's not in the original, they didn't have a title. But some people call it the Acts of what? It's called Acts. But the Acts of what? Anyone say it? The Acts of the Apostles, people say. Yeah, maybe. It certainly is the Acts of the Apostles. Other people call it the Acts of Holy Spirit. I haven't heard Yeshua too much. Acts of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, it's true too. How the Holy Spirit was working through the apostles. That's true too. But other people and myself, I like, they're all true and good. But I like better the Acts of Peter and Paul. That's even a better outline for you. The Acts of Peter and Paul. Why do you say that, Larry? But I'll tell you why. Because from Acts 1 to Acts 12, the main character throughout the whole book is Peter. Actually, let me describe it. Acts chapter 1 to Acts chapter 7, Peter is your main person in that book. He's the one who's preaching the messages. He's the one who's getting people saved. Where, everyone? First in, then in, then in. Good, that's good enough right there. Because it's the other guy who takes it further. Okay. Chapter 1 to 7, Peter is taking the good news. And it's all about Peter. The miracles are about Peter. Everything that he's doing, it's what Yeshua is doing through Peter and some of the others as well. Chapter 8, remember the book, Jerusalem, Judea. Chapter 8 tells us that Peter goes north. Actually, Philip started it here, but then Peter and John come, and they go to Samaria. And they start taking the good news to the Samaritans. And that's where the Samaritans get saved, in chapter 8. It's all focused there. Peter's still that main character there. Chapter 9, we see a new character is introduced, but we don't see much about him. The great Rabbi Saul, the Apostle Paul, he gets saved in chapter 9. But it holds off on him. Whoever is writing the book of Acts holds off on him. Probably Dr. Luke, but actually it is Luke. But anyway, he doesn't talk about Paul. Chapter 9, we see Peter still as the main character. Peter takes the good news to a little town called Lydda. Anyone know, ever heard of Lydda? It's in your Bible, chapter 9, right? Modern day Lod. Does anyone know what the airport in Jerusalem was called before Ben-Gurion? Lod. That's where Peter went in chapter 9, and he gets a paralyzed person saved called the name of Aeneas, and we see that. When we go to Israel, that's our first stop. Or actually, I say that even on the bus, because we don't go to Lod, we're there at the airport. Anyway, so he takes the good news there, and he gets Aeneas saved, actually healed, probably saved there in chapter 9. Then the people in Joppa hear about Peter and Lydda, and they say, Peter, can you come to Joppa? And that's exactly how our trips start. First in Lydda, and then we go to Joppa. In Joppa, who gets healed and saved there? Anybody? A woman? Deals in purple? Who's that? Dorcas. Okay, Dorcas gets saved. Or Lydia, right. One's a Greek name, one's a... Right. So she gets... actually, she doesn't get healed. She does get healed somewhat. She was dead, and so she gets raised. Anyway... So he raises her, and so the good news goes from Lydda to Joppa. And at Joppa, he preaches the message, and he teaches us that the gospel is for everybody, not just Jewish people. Gentiles are also kosher, and they're included. And so he tells chapter 9, and then in chapter... So remember, he starts in Lydda, saves Aeneas, and the people in Joppa hear about him. Peter, can you come to Joppa? And he says, okay, I'll go to Joppa. He goes to Joppa, and he gets... Dorcas saved there and a few other people. Then when he's in Joppa, 30 miles north, Cornelius, the centurion, he hears about Peter. So he sends down south to Joppa, and they say, can you come up here? Actually, Cornelius has a vision. And so he has a vision. He says, Peter, can you come up here? Because the Holy Spirit told me to send for you. So Peter goes up there in chapter 10, and he explains it in chapter 11. And he goes up there, and he preaches to Cornelius. And he gets Cornelius' whole family saved. Now, here's a question for you. Who took the gospel to the Jewish people? Call it out. Okay, you're afraid. Okay. Okay, don't worry. I won't say wrong unless you're wrong. Anyway, the one who takes the gospel to the Jewish people is Peter. Okay, this one you'll know. Who takes the gospel to the Gentiles? Wrong. Peter. Wait a second, Larry. I know it says Paul's the apostle to the Gentiles. He is the apostle to the Gentiles. But who took the message first to them? Peter, in chapter 9 and 10, when he went to Cornelius. Peter takes the gospel. He's a very central figure in those first 12 chapters. So Peter takes the gospel here to the Gentiles. And then after that, we see the apostle Paul does it. So Peter in chapters 9, 10, and 11, the story is almost over in chapter 12. You don't hear much more about Peter. All of a sudden, chapter 13, this is amazing parallel. The very miracles that you see Peter do in chapter 2, 3, and 4, you see those miracles in chapter 13, 14, 15, 16. The same miracles by a different person. So that's why the book, there's a tremendous parallel between Peter and Paul. So probably the second half from chapter 13 and on, the main character is Paul, Rabbi Saul, as he takes the good news throughout the whole world. Outlined very quickly for you, Acts chapter 13 and 14, put it down, Rabbi Saul's first outreach journey, 13 and 14. Chapter 15, he has to go to Jerusalem. There's a problem, a major problem. They have a special council. All the Jewish leaders get together. The major problem was Gentiles are accepting Yeshua. We don't know what to do with them. Because the gospel was for the Jewish people. They didn't even consider it might be for the Gentiles too. So Acts chapter 15 is what we call the Jerusalem Council. They had a special council. What do we tell the Gentiles that are accepting the Lord? And it was a whole big thing because there was Jewish people there, leaders, who said the Gentiles have to become Jews. The Gentiles have to be circumcised. The Gentiles have to keep kosher. The Gentiles have to keep Shabbat. The Gentiles have to be Jews. And Peter and Rabbi Saul, Paul, they meet there in chapter 15 and say, no, they don't. Gentiles are kosher without doing that. But we'll give them a couple suggestions. Don't do this. Don't offend the Jewish people. Don't drink blood. They did. Don't strangle animals. They did. Don't have fornication. They did. Don't worship idols. They did. And he says, if you keep away from those things, you'll do good. But that's chapter 15. Chapter 16, 17, and 18, Paul, Rabbi Saul's second outreach journey. Chapters 18, 19, 20, 21, Paul's third outreach journey. It lays out very, very easy. Chapter 22, 3, is Paul arrested in Jerusalem. Chapter 24, chapter 25, and chapter 26 are very, very easy. It's the great Rabbi Saul before Felix, Festus, and the rest of us. Oh, that's the wrong one. I got that wrong. Forget that. Okay. No one picked that up. Anyway, it's Felix, Festus, and Agrippa, chapter 24, 5, and 6. Chapter 27, chapter 28, Rabbi Saul's journey up to out to Rome. That's the book of Acts in a nutshell. So that is your little biblical historical outline. Let me see. Do I have one map here? Ah, here we are. Don't worry. It's a little confusing, but this is basically... Okay, right here is Tyre, Caesarea, this is Joppa, this is Israel, right here. The Apostle Paul was born here in Tarsus. His main first congregation, I'm not that nervous, it's just hard. His first congregation, the congregation that was started was there in Antioch. In chapter 13, the leaders there met in Antioch, and they set apart Paul and Barnabas and said, go. So the Rabbi Saul did his first outreach journey about 48 and 49 AD, and he went here. Watch me. That was it, folks, his first journey. I have a map for it, but I don't want to confuse you. Right here. No. Too soon. Okay. Too soon. Back up. No. Oh, I'm sorry. I'm wrong. Okay. Look different. Thank you. Right here is his first journey. His second journey, by the way, after this first journey, we know he goes back to Antioch. Right there. He goes back there after his first journey because he meets with the leaders. He's responsible. Even though he's a great apostle, he still is responsible to the congregational head and leader who sent him out. And he reports what great things God did. as he was there. After that first journey, he has to go back to up to Jerusalem for that big council. Chapter 16, he's back in Antioch, and they said, go again. Strengthen those congregations you started in the first, and do more. And so on his second journey, I think, what's the next slide we have? Fill it in. Okay. Well, I think, right, the next slide we have, the Rabbi Saul's second outreach journey. That's it, good. His second outreach journey. So I just showed you a little bit about the area. Now, in his second journey, we have a special slide just for that one. Okay. This is a little different, okay, is what I thought I saw. Okay. So he was here on the first journey, Antioch, and he went right here. First journey. About 48 and 49. Comes back to, he went back to Israel, and he came back here. They sent him out about the year 50, 51, 52, on his second outreach journey. And from here, he went over here again to this place, Derbe, Lystra, and he came up to Iconium, went through this other Antioch, came across Asia Minor, wound it in Troas. Now, the first journey was just here. Now, the second journey, he's here. This is Acts chapter 16, which isn't important for right now. But he's here, and he doesn't know where to go. And he says he prays in Acts 16, and the Holy Spirit says you can't go north. Holy Spirit says you can't go south. Holy Spirit says you can't go back. And then he saw a man who says, come over here and help us. So he leaves here, and he goes up to Philippi. This is chapter 16. From Philippi, he goes down to these other, Apollonia, Thessalonica, Berea, comes across down the Aegean Sea. Can you go back to that last map? Good. Remember I said before, this is Corinth. This was Greece. The isthmus I was talking about is right in there. The seas, this would be the Adriatic, this would be the Aegean, and this would be the Mediterranean. Okay? So now go back to my other map, the second outreach. Good. So here he is. He comes down here, and in Acts chapter 17, and he gets to Acts chapter 18, he comes to Athens. And that's where he was in the book of Acts chapter 17. Chapter 18 begins. This is what it's going to tell us. He leaves here in Athens, and he goes down here to Corinth. Like I said, Corinth is right in the middle of that isthmus. While he's here in Corinth, he plants that congregation. Growing congregation with all spiritual kinds of gifts, with all kinds of really, really bad problems. From here, he leaves. He comes back here, comes his first trip to Ephesus, comes back here, comes all the way back down to Caesarea, comes back to Jerusalem, comes back up here, and he winds up in headquarters, which was, everyone, Antioch, where they sent him. He always comes back to Antioch, his home congregation. He's here, and they tell him, let's go back on a third trip. And he goes back on a third trip, and we don't have that here, but he's going to wind up coming across here, and winds up in Ephesus on his third trip. It's a few years later. This is where he hears about Corinth. This is where he writes the letter back to tell these people, you're in trouble. Okay? I hope I gave you a little bit of a background there, but that's where he is here. So he's on his second journey. Now, fill in your outlines if you can. Today is just an intro. I don't know how far we're going to get. Anyway, so now, follow along. Rabbi Saul's second outreach journey in Corinth. If you have problems, what you want to do is talk to me afterwards, and we can clarify that next week. We'll be right back here. Actually, we'll be here for a couple weeks. Anyway, no, a couple years. No, I'm sorry. A couple decades. No, I'm sorry. Chapter 18, verse 1. Let's follow along. After these things, he left Athens. Give me the map again. Back one. Good. After these things, he's Athens. He just left Athens. It's his second trip, and he's going to come here. It's going to tell us. This is Acts chapter 18, verse 1. Okay, now go back to the verse. And it says, after these things, he left Athens, and he went to Corinth. And he found a Jewish man by the name of Aquila. So the first thing is, this is his arrival in Corinth, somewhere around the year 50, 51 A.D. And he finds this Jewish guy, Messianic Jewish believer named Aquila, a native of Pontus, having recently come there from Italy with his wife Priscilla. Back a slide, please. Okay, good. Actually, can you go back another slide to the map? All right. This is good. So, okay. This is Greece. This is the Isthmus. This is the Aegean. This is, I'm running out of juice. Okay. This is the Mediterranean. This is the Adriatic. This is Italy. Over here is Spain and the rest of Europe. All right. Good. Now go back to my verses. Good. Here we go. So, chapter, he arrives there. Remember, I told you a little bit about Corinth. The main things you saw was the great theater, 20,000 people. It's seated. You saw the great temple of Aphrodite, 1,000 prostitutes there. And he gets there, seeing the wickedness, and he found Aquila and Priscilla. They'd been sent out because the emperor there, Claudius, had kicked them out of Italy. Jewish people were not allowed. A common theme throughout history, Jewish people being kicked out of their lands. And so he arrives there in a tremendously wicked pagan place, and he got partners in the sharing the good news. The partners, of course, were Aquila and Priscilla. And then it tells us a little bit about verse 3. He actually went to work to support himself. It says, and because he was of the same trade, that's what they would do back then. He had a special trade he was trained up to. He stayed with them, and they were working for by trade. They were tent makers. That's what the rabbi Saul did. He was a tent maker, and so that's how they made their living. Priscilla, Aquila, and him, all building tent and sharing the good news at the same time. And it says they were tent makers. And he was reasoning in the synagogue every Saturday, every Shabbat, Sabbath, and trying to persuade Jews and Greeks. Now, we're going to take a little sidetrack because that's what we do in our books. And so chapter 18, verse 4, gives us, I think, a biblical principle that I think we need to know, need to be refreshed, and we've shared many times at this congregation. So in your outlines, fill it in. A biblical command and a pattern. Rabbi Saul, everyone answer me, was the apostle to who? To the Gentiles, right. He was the apostle to the Gentiles. So I have a problem. Here's the apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to take the message, the good news of Yeshua the Messiah to the Gentiles. But how come everywhere he goes, he takes the good news to the Jewish people? He's told, go to the Gentiles. We see on his first outreach that he said the Jewish people opposed him. He says, now I'm taking the gospel to the Gentiles. And for the rest of his life, everywhere he went, where does he go first? Jewish people. I believe it's a biblical principle that we should be aware of. We're okay in Messianic congregations, but we need to be refreshed on this principle. To the gospel, according to Romans, is to the Jewish people first and also to the Gentiles. So I want you to fill this in for a little bit. We should take the good news of the gospel, the death. Everyone, you know the gospel is the death, burial, resurrection of Yeshua. That's it. Keep it simple. Smarty. Anyway, keep it simple. The good news, remember, is the death, resurrection of the Messiah. That's what we ask people to believe in. But why should we, all of us, I believe the church here on Sunday morning, I believe the churches throughout America, I believe the churches throughout the world have a biblical principle that they've forgotten. And that principle is every born-again congregation church in the world should be asking themselves this question. We need to take the good news of the Messiah to the Jewish people everywhere in the world. That's the churches in India, Russia, Crimea, wherever you go. I think the Bible teaches that first thing, when they start a congregation, they should be saying to themselves, well, we have things we've got to do. We have to do this. We have to reach these people. We have to do this. Everyone has different visions, but I believe the Bible teaches them, all of them, they should all say, first, stop, wait. What are we doing to make sure the Jewish people hear the message of Yeshua? Doesn't mean they can go there. There might be no Jewish people there. Doesn't mean they themselves can do it. So what are we doing? How do we do it? Why should we be involved? Why should that be our first question? That's what I want to answer for a couple minutes here. Okay? A biblical command. First, let's follow along if we can. You should take the good news of the gospel to the Jewish people. First, and I rearranged my priorities here on this. First, God promises he will bless you for it. There's different reasons, but I believe this is a biblical reason. God will bless you for it. Follow along in Genesis chapter 12, verse 3. I will bless those who bless you. God speaking to Abraham. when you go to the land of Israel. When you go, I will bless those who bless you, and the one who curses you, I will curse. And in you, Abraham, all the families of the earth will be blessed. I believe this is a principle for every person, that we should bless the Jewish people. Now, I can tell you without a shadow of a doubt, the greatest blessing that ever happened to me in my life. Sorry, friend, there's a greater blessing than you. Anyway, the greatest blessing anything ever happened to me is somebody decided to share. Okay. Somebody decided to share the message of Yeshua with me. That's the greatest blessing you can do for anyone. Now, there's many blessings you can do for Jewish people. You can pray for them. You can give to Jewish causes. The greatest blessing any of you in this room can do for any Jewish person in the world is to make sure they receive the good news. That's the greatest blessing. You might not always think it's a blessing when you start sharing with Jewish people, but God says, I will bless those who bless the Jewish people. The greatest way to bless the Jewish people is to take the good news to them. There are people who do ministry, and I name names, like John Heggie. You've heard of John Heggie? Other people like him. He loves the Jewish people. He does so many good things for the Jewish people. He supports Israel. He supports Jewish causes. He will do anything for the Jewish people, but not take the gospel to the Jewish people. He says, I don't want to antagonize them. I don't want to make them upset. I don't want to inflame them. They've suffered for 2,000 years by people who call themselves Christians. So John Heggie does good deeds, but he won't share the message. He goes so far as to say that the Jewish people without the gospel of Yeshua are okay, and they have a relationship with God, and they're going to go to heaven under a different covenant, covenant of Abraham. They don't need Yeshua. Now, to me, that's the greatest anti-Semitic thing to do, not take the good news to them. Because without Yeshua, without the Messiah, without believing in him, my people are condemned and lost and going to hell. There's only one way to get to heaven, and that's by accepting Yeshua as the Messiah. The greatest blessing you can do for Jewish people. God will, we see it throughout all of the scripture. Anyone who tries to decide to bless the Jewish people, God blesses those people. We see it throughout the whole book of Genesis. If they curse the Jewish people, they get cursed. If they bless the Jewish people, they get blessed. If they try to curse them, they get the same curse that they wanted to give to the Jewish people. We see it in the book of Exodus. Pharaoh tried to curse the Jewish people. He said, what we're going to do is we're going to make it hard for them to work every day. So God reversed it and made it hard on the Egyptians. He gave them the 10 plagues. Pharaoh said, second, we're going to take the firstborn Jewish child and we're going to kill the firstborn in every Jewish home. The 10th plague came, and God reversed the curse and killed the firstborn in every Egyptian home. Pharaoh said, third, we're going to drown the Jewish people in the sea. Take the firstborn child, and when you see it's a male, drown them in the sea. Acts chapter 14, we see the Egyptian army, the Jewish people backed up against the sea. God opens the sea. Jewish people pass through on dry land, miracle in itself. The Egyptians come through. God drowns them. He reversed the curse. We see that throughout the scripture. Haman. He tried to curse the Jewish people. It's so clear. He built a gallows 75 feet tall to have Mordecai swinging. The end of the book, who's swinging, folks? God reverses the curse. We see Antiochus Epiphanes tries to wipe out the Jewish people. But Hanukkah, and God wipes him and their people out. It's amazing. Every time somebody tries to curse my people, we get another Jewish holiday. Pharaoh tried it, we got Passover. Haman tried it. Evil one tried it, we got Purim. Antiochus tried it, we have Hanukkah. Enough Jewish holidays. It's time to bless the Jewish people. The way you bless them is you take the good news. You can pray for them. You can give. You can do. The greatest blessing, make sure you're taking the good news. That's the principle we see in the Rabbi Saul's life. There's a second one, a second reason we should take the good news to them. And they're filled in. God promises he's going to save our people. It's a promise. We don't say how many. We don't say who. But God promises he will always have Jewish believers in every age. He will always save Jewish people. I can give you my whole testimony to show how God made sure I got saved. And we see so many Jewish people in every age, how they get saved. But I want you to see here in Romans chapter 11, God promises. He says, the Rabbi Saul says this, I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be, for I too, present tense, Rabbi Saul, am an Israelite. Because a lot of times I've heard people say, tell me, when I speak in churches, they tell me, so what was it like being a Jew? I love when they say that. I assure them, I still am Jewish. And they say, well, I thought you became a Christian. They said, no, I'm still Jewish. I'm a Messianic Jew. You say, a Messianic Jew? What's that? You see, I say that to my Jewish people all the time. And they say, I'm a different type of Jew than you. They say, what's that? I say, I'm a Messianic Jew. They say, what's a Messianic Jew? I say, that's a Jew who believes in the Messiah. They say, well, who's the Messiah? I say, Yeshua. They say, well, who's Yeshua? I say, Jesus. Then they get mad at me. But I've established I'm a Messianic Jew. So you as Gentiles, what do you say? I tell you, and I tell the churches, call yourself a Messianic Gentile. They say they don't know what that means. I said, exactly. They have no idea what it means. I said, so you'll have an opportunity to be able to share your faith. Nobody knows what that means, so tell them. You're a Messianic Gentile. Then you can share your faith. I said, so Paul, Rabbi Saul says, I am still an Israelite. And he's making a point here. He said, I'm an Israelite, descendant of Abraham, the tribe of Benjamin. God has not rejected his people whom he foreknew. Do you not know what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah? How he pleads with God against Israel. You see, Elijah, he goes back to a story in 1 Kings, where Elijah, he was depressed. He got depressed. He had the battle. This is our main theme, by the way, at our conference. He had the battle with 850 false prophets. He destroyed the prophets of Baal in the river Kishon. And he destroyed all of them. He had this great spiritual victory. He turned the hearts of Jewish people back to him. Then he heard word that Jezebel got word of him. And they said, Jezebel's coming after you, Elijah. And so Elijah fled. He got scared. He got scared and he fled. He went down to Beersheba. Then he went down to the caves of Mount Sinai, and he was hiding. And I just love that thing, because he gets there to these caves, and he's hiding. And he's traveled to get there. And he's hiding away from everybody. And in the cave, all of a sudden, he hears a voice, God calling to him, Elijah. What? What are you doing here? Hiding? From who? From her. Who's her? Well, Jezebel. She's killed all the prophets. It's almost comical. God says, you're with me. With God is for you. It doesn't matter who's against you. Doesn't matter what anyone tries. No one can raise a hand against you or I unless God allows it. Nothing can take place without God allowing it in your life for his good reason. So Elijah's hiding, and God says to him, and this is what the Rabbi Saul is quoting. He says, Elijah said to God, Lord, they've killed all your prophets. And there's the account of it in the scriptures. They've torn down your altars. I alone am left. They're seeking my life. But what is God's response to him? He says, I have kept for myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. 7,000 that are believers in Israel at that time. In verse 5, Rabbi Saul says, in the same way then, there has also come to be at the present time. There was in Elijah's time. There was in Rabbi Saul's time. There will be in the next generation and the next generation. There will always be Jewish believers. People say, if you don't witness, they won't get saved. Not true. If you don't witness, God will find another source. Remember Mordecai's answer. Mordecai. Answer to Esther. Okay. If you don't go to the king right now, God will raise up deliverance from another source. And you will suffer, because God has a promise to his people. And God promises there will always be salvation of our Jewish people in every age. And that's what this great rabbi says. In the same way, there's also come to be at the present time a remnant according to God's gracious choice. God is still saving Jewish people today. He always will. And he's going to still say, he wants us to be able to do it. We should, as the Rabbi Saul said, Luke said in the book of Acts, everywhere Rabbi Saul went, where did he go first, folks? That's our top priority. Are the Jewish people getting the good news? God will bless you. He's going to save them. Third, followed him. We have a responsibility. chapter 11, verse 11. It says, I say them, they did not stumble, the Jewish people, as to fall. It means permanently fall. Did they? It may never be. But by their sin, Jewish people rejected the Messiah, turned away from God. By their sin, what has happened? Everyone, look up here. By the Jewish people's sin and rejection of the Messiah, the whole world got saved. Isn't it amazing? Because Jewish people turned away, God has saved the Gentiles. That's what he's saying. But why has he saved the Gentile world? Jewish people rejected the Messiah. The Bible says the whole world got saved. So why has he done it? Listen. God has saved the Gentiles for a specific purpose. I believe, just my little scenario here, that God has formed, you see, God said in the Old Covenant, Deuteronomy 28, if my people turn away from me, don't believe me, God says, I will scatter the Jewish people to the four ends of the earth. That's what he did. He scattered my people to the four ends of the earth. And then he saved the Gentiles, took the message from the Jewish people, gave it to the Gentiles. And the scattered people, Jewish people throughout the whole world. And I believe this is what God said. What am I going to do now? My people, I love them. I've scattered them to the four ends of the earth. What am I going to do now? How will I reach my people? In Israel, I had them close. I could get the message. But now that I promised to scatter them, he did out of punishment. He scattered the Jewish people to the four ends of the earth. God said in heaven, what shall I do now? No, I'm just playing with you. God said, what shall I do now? How will I reach them? And then God says, I got an idea. God didn't get an idea. He had it always. But he says, God says, I know what I'll do. I'll save the Gentiles. They will form congregations. And they will reach my people. That's the purpose. It says it in that passage. Look what it says, verse 11. It says, I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, may it never be. But by their sin, Jewish people's sin, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why? Everyone read it. To provoke them to a godly jealousy. They are supposed to provoke my people. The church for 2,000 years, has provoked my people to wrath and anger. They are called to provoke our people to a godly jealousy. That's the purpose that God has allowed. We should take the good news to our Jewish people because God says he will bless them. We should take the God because God says he will save them. We should take the good news to our Jewish people because it is actually our responsibility. That's what we see the great Rabbi Saul doing because he's an apostle to the Gentiles, but he knows the priority of Scripture to take the good news to our Jewish people. And we're going to continue there next week, finding out how he's going to do it and why he should be doing it, all in the confines of the book of 1 Corinthians. Let's all bow together for a word of prayer. Father God, we thank you for just laying out the foundation here while you started a congregation in Corinth. What you did there and how you did it through a great, great rabbi. It is interesting, Lord. You do things different than I would. You take the good news to the Gentiles by a rabbi. I wouldn't do that, Lord. I would have sent the rabbi to my people. But you know different than me. But we see a purpose here that while he did go to the Gentiles, he made sure his people always receive the good news. Our message to us right now, we should make sure that our Jewish people are saved. We should do all we can to reach out and see the Jewish people get the message of Messiah. We thank you for raising up Shuva for that purpose, having us focus and reaching our people. We commit this time to you now and thank you for it. Asking your blessing upon this day, we ask it all in Yeshua's name. Amen.